Today's lesson is one of the most familiar parables that Jesus told, the parable of the Good Samaritan. We're finding out what it costs to be a Good Samaritan with the trial in New York City of that fellow who was trying to save the other people on the subway, and he ends up being the villain. I don't quite understand what has happened to our country, but the story of the Good Samaritan is a familiar one. It only appears in the Gospel of Luke. Luke has more parables than the other Gospels. When I was in seminary, they explained it that Luke wrote his Gospel to the Greeks, and the Greeks like stories like the Hebrews do. They like wisdom, they like philosophy, and stories apparently are good for that. It includes themes that are especially important to Luke, so we can see why he included it. And we assume that they're also important to Theophilus, the man he wrote this to. Themes like mercy and kindness and the lifting up of the underdog, in this case, a Samaritan. It could be that Theophilus was in a position where he could administer justice or mercy. And I like to think he was someone who wanted to administer mercy, but knew that mercy is a dangerous gift. You give it to some people, it just makes them feel entitled. And so stories like this help to explain when mercy may be a good idea. But there's a problem with this parable being so popular. We can't let the story take away from the main point of the lesson. Now, you're probably thinking, well, the story is the main point, but it isn't. You see, Jesus has already told us that the reason he speaks in parables is not to explain the truth, but to obscure the truth, so that only those who are truly longing for God and interested in God would see the truth that's in them, while others would just be distracted by the story and miss the real message. So let's listen to the story that Jesus tells and see if we can understand the message behind the words. On one occasion, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Please keep that in mind. That is the theme of today's lesson. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This man is a lawyer, an expert in the law. Before I finished my sermon, I really should have gone over it with my cousin Michael, because he's a lawyer too, and maybe he could have given me insights. While we might criticize this man for wanting to test Jesus, as we're told, he's only doing what the law required. Moses told the Israelites in the Torah that God would raise up prophets from among the people, and that when he did, they were to test the prophet to make sure that he was a true prophet. The church was given the same advice: don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to determine if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We must remember, the spiritual world is not neutral. There is good and evil there, just as there is in the material world. If there's one thing that believers are weak on today, especially in our country, it is this: they don't test the spirits. They allow their own imagination and their own feelings to determine for them what's right and wrong. They don't test the entertainments that they enjoy. They don't test the books that they read, or the news that they hear, or the thoughts that enter their mind. And as a result, evil has an easy job of corrupting even the most committed followers of Christ. I remember when I was a teenager, the most common thing I heard from my fellow teenagers was when their parents were complaining about the words of the songs that they were listening to, and they said, "Oh, we don't listen to the words, we just enjoy the music." Now, the problem is the music is a vehicle by which the words get into their minds, and then the words do their work. The lawyer's question has been asked by many people who confronted Jesus, from the rich young ruler, if you remember him, to the Pharisees in Jerusalem. It's actually an easy question to answer, and the answer is always the same, as we shall see. Jesus replied, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" I love the way Jesus asked that question. How do you read it? Jesus must have been part Irish, because I've always been told that the Irish answer a question with a question. And that's what he does here. Jesus, like all true prophets before and since, always refer us back to what is written in God's word, and not to what the experts or the polls have to say. The lawyer answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." Out of the 613 laws in the Torah, this lawyer knew which two were most important. These are two of the most quoted passages in the Bible. He's quoting from the Torah. And they appear at least 6 times in the New Testament. As Paul tells us, every commandment that God wants us to obey can be summarized by these two statements. Love the Lord your God above all else. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus replied, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Be a nice short lesson, wouldn't it? If it ended there, but it doesn't end there. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "But who is my neighbor?" And here we see the problem with the law. It can tell you when you fail, but it can't make you holy or good. Because there will always be at least one occasion, and probably a lot more, where we fail to keep it. And as anyone knows who has driven through Hartleton on a Saturday when Penn State has a home football game, it doesn't matter how often you obey the speed limits or where you obey the speed limits, if the one time you don't obey the speed limits, you get caught. The rich young ruler had the same problem. He was convinced that he had kept the requirements of the law since his youth. Yet he still felt there was something he needed to do. And so the rich young ruler, when he asked this question, and Jesus went through the commandments and ended by saying, "And love your neighbor as yourself," instead of saying, "Who is my neighbor?" he said, "But what else must I do?" He knew that somehow or other there was something more. And the lawyer knew it too. And that's why he asked his question. Jesus answered him, as you might expect, this being a legal question, by citing a case study involving a victim, that is a traveler, and 3 plaintiffs whose actions will be the subject of Jesus' discourse, a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. The jury would already be inclined to be prejudicial in favor of the priest and the Levite and against the Samaritan. Because the priest and Levite were generally respected in their community, while the Samaritan, if you were speaking to Jews, would be hated or at best ignored. Ever since the days of Ezra, Samaritans have hated the Jews, and Jews have hated the Samaritans, as a matter of course. Well, now that we know who's involved in the story, let's examine the story that Jesus tells. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, if you've ever been in the Middle East, I never have, but I've read about it. I've looked at maps. He really is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem sits about 2,500 feet above sea level, and the 18-mile journey from Jerusalem to Jericho takes you down a total of 3,700 feet, because Jericho is situated 1,200 feet below sea level. So he's really going down. And not only is he going down geographically, he's going down in terms of what happens to him. When he fell into the hands of robbers, notice he's going down and now he falls. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. Regrettably, this was not an uncommon occurrence. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came up to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. I picture a jury listening to this case, and when they hear what the priest and Levite did, they're shaking their heads like this. Yes, of course they would. But they're ignoring the injured man. Well, yes, but they would be excused for doing so. Just why these travelers, the victim and the priest and the Levite, are heading to Jerusalem, to Jericho, we don't know. But the priest and the Levite both had responsibilities that were threatened by this chance encounter. First, whoever did this thing might be lurking about. In fact, this fellow who's laying on the ground could be a decoy. He could be perfectly healthy. A lure to draw someone in with their compassion to help him out so that when they're stooping over him to see how he is, his buddies can hop out from behind a rock and knock him in the head and steal everything they have. That's the way those robbers work. So the first thing is they put their life at risk if they help this guy. Secondly, if the man were dead and they touched him, or if he was alive when they met him but he died in their care, it would render them unclean. The priest could not offer sacrifices, and the Levite could not care for the temple furnishings until their uncleanness was dealt with. I can appreciate that. I feel like I've been unclean for about a month now, not allowed to go places that I usually go, for fear that I will become sick and then won't be able to go through my test tomorrow, but also realizing that my condition makes me more vulnerable to the things that otherwise I would be able to fight off very easily. Of course, that's the problem with the priests and the Levite. Yes, they would be unclean, but the law provided a way for them to remove their uncleanness. So you see, that really isn't a reason to avoid someone who's in need, but it would be such an inconvenience. And generally speaking, the public would be very understanding of them not rendering help. They might even think, well, what good could a priest and Levite do? What he really needs is a doctor. That's how I feel when I'm driving down the road and I see a car on the side of the road with the hood up, obviously in trouble, you know. My first thought is, I wish my brother Michael were here. He would pull over and he'd know what to do. But all I could do is stand there with whoever it is and scratch my head and look at the engine and see that it's there and not know what to do. But one way or another, the public would generally be sympathetic to the priest and the Levite. So Jesus goes on. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, and you can almost feel the atmosphere change when he mentions a Samaritan. Sort of the way I felt when I heard about Oregon ducks playing against a Nittany Lions. There's no way a duck can survive with a lion around. A Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was. Notice we don't know which way he's going. He just happened by. And when he saw him, he was moved with compassion. And here we have the heart of the issue, literally. Or perhaps I should say the stomach of the issue. The Samaritan was not your usual Samaritan, like the people of the village in chapter 10 that we read about a couple weeks ago that refused to welcome Jesus because he was heading to Jerusalem. This Samaritan had a heart. The text literally says he had a gut reaction. His bowels were moved for him. That's the language of the old times back then. When you were angry, your nostrils flared, and when you had compassion, your bowels moved. That's a strange way of putting it for us, but that's the way they talked about it. We would say that his heart was moved, or his heart melted. He felt for this poor victim, and he determined to help him the best that he could. In fact, we're told what he did for him. He did at least 6 or 7 things for this stranger, this Jewish stranger. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring olive oil and wine on them. Next, he put the man on his own animal, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Consider this. Here is a Samaritan taking a wounded Jew to a Jewish inn, because even if they had gotten to Jericho, they'd still be miles away from the border with Samaria. And yet when he leaves this man in the innkeeper's care, the innkeeper doesn't automatically suspect that the Samaritan is responsible for the man's injuries. And when this guy leaves him in his care and says, "Take care of him," he trusts that the Samaritan will keep his promise. "I'll reimburse you for any extra expense." That tells me something. The Samaritan had a good reputation, not only among his own people, but among the Jews. And this innkeeper, of course, being an innkeeper on a major traffic route from Jerusalem to Jericho through Samaria and up to Galilee, was probably used to dealing with Samaritans and had to deal with them with kindness because they made up a big part of his clientele. The innkeeper may actually be the biggest hero of the story. And we know nothing about him. This is not your normal encounter, by any means, for any of the people involved. So having presented his case study, Jesus asks the lawyer the pressing question. Which of these three do you think became a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Notice how Jesus, by his question, changes the entire argument. No longer are we thinking, who is my neighbor? Instead, Jesus is leading us to ask, which of these three do you think became a neighbor? He had to ask the question this way. If he had asked, who is the wounded man's neighbor? The answer is clear, the priest and the Levite. The Samaritan's a stranger at best, an enemy at worst. But the priest and the Levite, who were neighbors, didn't act like neighbors, while the Samaritan, who wasn't a neighbor, acted like a neighbor. Reminds me of another parable that Jesus spoke when he said there were two sons. The father came to the first son and said, go out in the field and work for me today. The son said, I'm not going to do that. But later he changed his mind and he did. Father went to the second son and said, go out and work in the field today. Yes, I will, Father, he said. But he didn't. And Jesus asked the question, which of these two did the will of the Father? Not which one said he would do the will of the Father, but which one actually did it. And here we have the same thing. The priest and the Levite, who were neighbors to this man, didn't act like neighbors, but the Samaritan, who was his enemy, acted like a neighbor. In the same way, by the chance encounters we are presented with every day, God invites us to be a neighbor to those we might not know, as well as to those we do know. And in so doing, he encourages us to do unto our neighbor as we would have our neighbor do unto us. Loving strangers, even as God loved us when we were strangers to him. Brandy knows what I'm saying. She's nodding her head, smiling. Yes, that makes sense, doesn't it? The expert in the law knew the answer. The expert in the law replied, well, the one who became a neighbor was the one who had mercy on him. Jesus said, go thou and do likewise. The lawyer gets the point, but do we? There's a risk here that we will become so engrossed in the story that we forgot why Jesus told it. It was in response to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? By telling the story and shifting the focus from who is my neighbor to who can I be a neighbor to, Jesus illustrates more than how to keep the law. He contrasts the weakness of the law with love empowered by faith. The law asks, what must I do? Love asks, what can I do? The law answers the question, what does God require of me? Love answers the question, what would God do if he were here? The law asks, what do I owe God to earn his love? Faith asks instead, how can I love others the way God has loved me? So you see, there is no law where love is concerned. You do what you can, where you can. You can always do more. But love doesn't judge performance as much as it judges motives. and judges on the basis of what we have and what we can do, not on the basis of what we wish we could do. As Paul tells the Roman believers, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Regarding these, he says, there is no law. Jesus died to free us from the law's demands, and even more from the law's condemnation, to make us responsive instead to love's urgings, so that our bowels will be moved with compassion, instead of our mind always calculating the risk. Where love is guided by faith and wisdom and the truth of God, there is no condemnation. Admittedly, there's a lot that passes for love today, which is nothing more than coddling. But when God speaks about love, he's not talking about that. So, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The first question I have to ask is, what is eternal life? The literal expression is life for the ages. It refers not so much to how long life lasts, though that's part of it. It is a life that never ends, that even death can't terminate. But it speaks even more of the quality of that life. It's a life that comes from the Eternal One, and it expresses his character. Second, what does it mean to inherit this life? The word inherit, as it's used here, means to possess or to own it, suggesting that what we are owning or possessing actually comes from a source outside of ourselves. In this case, from God, the only one who is eternal. Third, the heart of the question, what must I do? The answer is simple. We simply allow this life to flow through us. Not from us, but through us. It's a life whose source and constant renewal comes from an active relationship with the Eternal One, whereby his life fills me to overflowing. As the psalm says, my cup overflows. Jesus describes it this way: whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Never wonder, like the lawyer, will I inherit eternal life or will I be denied when push comes to shove? No, the water that Jesus gives us is a water of assurance. And it will become in him a fountain springing up to eternal life. So let the one who believes in me drink, and just as the scripture says, from within that person will flow rivers of living water. What's the importance of rivers of living water? They're flowing from me, and they're blessing anyone who comes by. It's a life that shows itself in a willingness to allow the Spirit of God to move us with compassion and then to respond the way the Samaritan did for the injured man. No wonder John says that when we demonstrate love, we show that God is at work in us because God is love. But there are barriers to this life that act like clogs in our plumbing that keep the fountain from flowing. And these barriers must be removed. We have a barrier in our tub. a plug that you push down when you want to take a bath. You lift it up when you want to take a shower. But we have a special plug that we put in. Because I'm getting older, and this spot on the back of my head reminds me that I have a lot of traitors up here on the top of my head who keep jumping ship. And they go down in the drain and they make a clog eventually. So we put this little screen in that collects all that. And every now and then when I see that the water in the shower is not running down the drain like it should, I just take that out, I clean the hair off of it and throw it away, and now it's fresh again. We have things in us that cause clogs, that prevent the life of the Spirit from flowing through us. We can grieve the flow of the Spirit through us with unforgiveness, with pride, with selfishness. And we can quench the life of the Spirit by refusing to rejoice, by ignoring prayer, and by adopting an attitude of ingratitude. No wonder Paul says that the will of God is to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in all circumstances. This is what keeps that flow of God's love going through us uninterrupted. Finally, is there any way of knowing for certain right now if I in fact do possess this life before I die and it's too late for me to do anything about it? Well, God loves us. And He gave us an entire book of the Bible that was written just to answer that question. And it's a short book, too. It's only 5 chapters long. John, the apostle, at the end of his first letter writes, "I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you will receive eternal life, but that you have eternal life." And as we learned when we studied that letter, the 3 tests that reveal if we have eternal life are these. Do we believe that Jesus is eternally God? Do we believe that He was also fully human? And as this morning's lesson suggests, do we love others with the kind of love that reflects the character of that Jesus? The first 2 are up to us. What we believe is a choice. The third is a combination. The natural result of the faith that we say we have in God. Because only God can change our hearts of stone into a yielding heart that is moved by the needs of others. Only God can help us break the patterns of unforgiveness and pride and selfishness that stop His Spirit. But it's up to us to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances, thereby stoking the Spirit's fire in us instead of quenching it, opening the tap to the fullest so that the living water can flow through us. A heart motivated by law does what it must. A heart motivated by love seeks to express the love that it contains. A heart of love seeks to love. A heart of duty does only what it must. So let our hearts be known for their love, whose only duty is to let God's love flow through us to everyone we meet. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you loved us while we were still your enemies. And we see how that love can transform our lives. Perhaps if we love those around us with the same kind of love, or maybe better, if we allow your love to flow through us to those around us, perhaps their lives will be changed too. Through Christ we pray. Amen.